We're going to be continuing right along in Philippians. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 today. 17 through 21, Philippians chapter 3. AskMen.com, the largest men's lifestyle website in the world, surveyed 2,000 men, asking them, who do you consider your role model? Who's your example? Who are you emulating or imitating? The survey results were broken down into four major categories. 8% of men said that they look to actors, the entertainers of this world. 24% of men said that they try to emulate athletes, sports heroes. This one was interesting. 31% of men said, I am my own role model. So I guess you can't go wrong following yourself. And 35% of men looked to entrepreneurs or successful businessmen as their role models. Men either admire themselves or men who, like Steve Jobs or Mark Zuckerberg, break the mold, who see the risks and take them anyway, achieving success at their own individual terms. My question to you today, who are you following? Who are you imitating? Who are you emulating? Who is your role model? Maybe you're your own role model. Hopefully not. Are you following the icons of this world? Or are you following the heroes of heaven? There's so many examples given to you and I each day, always ushered before our eyes, people who we can follow, people who we can pattern our lives after. And Paul knows this. He knows that there are so many examples and patterns out there that he wants us to follow heavenly patterns for our earthly walk. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example, and observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. Who we follow says a lot about where we're going. And Paul uses this term walk to signify a journey, right? We're on a journey. You and I are passing through this world on a journey to heaven. And Paul wants us to follow a heavenly pattern. Paul wants us to follow the pattern that we see in the New Testament. Why? Because that's where we're headed. Paul here gives himself as an example. Now, wait a second. I thought we were just chuckling at the men who said they're their own role model. Is Paul saying, I'm my own role model? Absolutely not. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Paul can safely say to imitate him because he is closely following on the heels of Jesus Christ. We know this because of what we've previously covered in Philippians, right? The whole theme of Philippians, the theme of Paul's life is to what? To live is Christ. His entire life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So Paul feels confident to say, follow me as I follow Christ. And not only follow him, but also follow those who follow in a similar example. The example that is given to you and I throughout the entire New Testament. You and I have an example before us to follow. If we're wondering who to follow, it's right here. That pattern is given to you and I. And that's what Paul's saying here. The following is imitating, to mimic their behavior, and to observe. And that word observe means it's similar to the word that we talked about for goal, to set a mark, to look for. And why does he say that? Because there are many professing Christians out there who do not follow this pattern. Paul wants us to follow the heavenly pattern. He wants us to follow those whose walk ends in heaven, because he knows that man's walk ends in this world. And he gives an example first of who not to follow, verses 18 through 19. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Don Spangler, also known as Spanky, retired from Southern California Gas Company in 1998. The first thing that Spanky did was he threw out all of his suits and ties. He did this because he wanted to live a life in bathing suits, shorts, comfortable clothing on the Colorado River. And he did. He spent his days on the Colorado River boating, water skiing, and partying with his friends. During this time, he was also building his dream house. And for 5 years, he lived this fantasy life, partying, having fun, relaxing, living for this world. However, right after moving into his new huge home, a year later, he died. Author says about Spanky, he had always lived larger than life. His booming voice, his large 6-foot, 3-inch frame made him a monstrous presence. Wherever Spanky went, a party followed, even at a child's soccer game practice, or soccer practice one time. When he partied, he wanted the music at top volume. When he bought a boat, he wanted it to be the fastest. When he got interested in saltwater fish tanks, they needed to be the largest. He went after high-powered dirt bikes, dune buggies, and boats with supercharged hydro engines. Spanky was fanatical about his stuff and his equipment. It had to be the best. It had to be perfect. His cars had to be top-notch. It was his declaration of his love for life. However, death didn't come easily to Spanky. He couldn't acknowledge the seriousness of his illness. And up until the last moment, in fact, the last hours of his death, he fought his family, who tried to assure him to let go, that it was okay. However, he didn't let go easily. As a matter of fact, he uttered one last word before he died. Waving his arms in the air, he screamed, "No. No." Why? Why no? Spanky had reached his goal. Spanky was already home. Spanky's walk ended in this world, in everything this world stands for. His mind was set on earthly things. He didn't want to go anywhere else. And Paul summarizes these individuals who profess Christ but truly set their hearts and their minds not on Christ, but on this world. Throughout the New Testament, Paul deals with two false teachers, two people who don't practice the true gospel, those that we spoke about a couple weeks ago, the Judaizers, and now these who take the grace of God and use it for license to indulge in the fleshly lusts of this world. And that's who Paul's talking about. People who profess Christ, but hearts and minds are set on the things of this world. And he describes these people in a few ways. He first says that they are enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. They are enemies of the cross because they stand. They are against everything the cross stands for. The cross is at enmity with the lusts of this world. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. How? Through the cross. And the cross teaches us to say no to ungodliness, no to worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. He goes on, who we wait for the appearing, the glory of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who what? Gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The cross shows us God's reaction to wickedness. So if we indulge in the vices and the fleshly desires and lusts of this world, we become an enemy of the cross. We're against Christ. That is why Paul is saying this weeping. It breaks his heart that these people who claim Jesus Christ are actually against him. They're not for the cross. The cross is against the fleshly desires of this world. We cannot live in this world and live for Christ at the same time. It's impossible. Either one or the other. For if we live for this world, we become Christ's enemies. He then tells us about their end, whose end is destruction. Because their goal is this world, they will end in similar fashion. Peter tells us that the present world is reserved for fire and the destruction of the ungodly. In short, this word speaks of the loss of everything that makes human existence worthwhile. The idea is not such, meaning a loss of being, but the loss of well-being. It describes utter ruin, complete loss, and especially used of the eternal destruction of the ungodly. I have to take an aside here. I didn't even put this in my notes. I watched a movie last night, and this is completely an aside from this, but it was called Rob Bell, The Heretic. And Rob Bell came out with a book, and it was Love Wins, and he talks about hell not occurring for people, that everyone's going to go to heaven. There's no destruction. There's no judgment, anything like that. And he's getting masses of people following him. And I just remember, as I read this, I'm thinking to myself, God is very, very clear what happens to those who don't follow him. And if we lie to people and we tell them that there's no such thing as hell, there's no such thing as judgment, there's no such thing as destruction, then we are guilty of a great, great sin. Destruction. Those who follow the ways of this world, this is the end result. It is the wasteful end of earthly existence with no chance for fulfilling future existence. And this is an interesting insight into this world. You see, what these individuals believed would fulfill them, would complete them, or would satisfy them, only leads to destruction. What they thought was fulfilling for their life was only fuel for their death. Waste. That's how they end. We're not going there. So why would we follow them? Why would we imitate that behavior that leads to that result? Whose appetite is their God? Now we see the true object of their worship. They don't worship God. They worship their own appetite. I found this little idol at a Goodwill recently. It's kind of funny looking. It looks like a cross between an alien and I don't even know what. But we laugh at this, you know? But this is a real, I don't know if it's real. It may be a replica. If it's real, then I'll be rich. But I'm just kidding. Not rich, but we'll make some money. But they carry this around in Africa, and the women rub this thing in order to get pregnant because it's a fertility god. And they carry it. You'll see pictures of them carrying it in their sashes. And, you know, we say to ourselves, well, we're never guilty of carrying idols around like that. But I tell you something. Everyone worships something or someone. We all have an idol. For these people was their desires, their lusts. Goes beyond the physical stomach to include all the bodily desires, that which satisfies the lusts of the flesh. Instead of glorifying God in their bodies, they worshiped their bodies. They sacrificed to their bodies, and they found their salvation in the satisfaction of their lusts. What a different picture this is from you and I who worship Jesus Christ. We are not to fulfill the fleshly desires of our bodies, but put them to death by the Spirit. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. Everyone worships something. And usually we become what we worship. These people who thought they were truly free really became a slave to their appetites, a slave to their desires, serving this God at every turn, a prisoner, so to speak. Thomas Constantine's book, The Three Edwards, describes the life of Reynald III. He was a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium, and he had another nickname. His Latin nickname was Crassus, which means fat. That's kind of crass, I guess. After a violent quarrel with his younger brother Edward, Edward led a successful riot of a revolt against him. And Reynold was captured, and Edward built a prison at Newkirk Castle for him. He built a room, right? But this room had doors and had a door, a normal sized door, and windows in it. And Reynold could get out at any time, but there was one problem. He was too fat to fit through the door or the window. So all he had to do was lose weight. But Edward knew his brother, So he sent him delicacies every day. And for 10 years, Reynold never stopped eating. Was never able to get out. Edward died. Reynold was free. But he only lived 1 year after, because of his obesity, he died. Prisoner of his own appetite. Who's your God? Who are we worshiping? Who are we serving? Finally, he ends with, whose glory is their shame? That which should bring them shame is their boast. The complete reversal of the way man should be. And we see this every day in our world. Boasting in this sin, glorifying the lusts of the flesh, proclaiming out loud those things that should not even be mentioned in secret. I like what John MacArthur says about this. He says, this is the most extreme form of wickedness. When the sinner's most wretched conduct before God is the highest point of self-exaltation. They have become so callous to their sin that they are not ashamed of it, but they glory in it. These are the ones who set their minds on earthly things. Man's walk ends here with this world. Man's goal is this world. So why imitate them? We are not like them. Our walk does not end in this world. Our walk begins with heaven. Verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. In his 2010 memoir, A Journey, My Political Life, former British Prime Minister Tony Blair shares the following story. He says, a friend of mine whose parents were immigrants, Jews from Europe, who came to America in search of safety, told me this story. His friend's parents lived and worked in New York. They were not well off, and the father died when he was young, and the mother lived on. And in time, the friend, the son, became very, very successful and wealthy. And he often used to offer his mother a chance to travel outside of America, but she never did. And she eventually died, and they went back to America to recover a safety box where she had kept her jewelry. And instead, they found another box. One there was no key for. So they drilled a hole in it, excited to see what precious jewel the mom kept for so long. They opened up the box, and they found papers, wrapping. They started unraveling the papers. And there was more paper. They started unraveling that. And then they found an envelope. They were so excited to see and intrigued to see what was in the envelope. They opened the envelope, and what did they find? Her U.S. citizenship papers. Nothing more. That was the jewel. More precious to her than any other possession. That is what she treasured most. No gold. No precious treasure, her citizenship. And so it is with you and I. We are citizens of heaven. And that is what characterizes our walk. That is where it begins. It starts with the fact that you and me belong to heaven. Our walk is defined by our homeland, and our homeland is in heaven. The Philippians knew exactly what Paul was saying here. Philippi was a Roman colony. They were Roman citizens, and though they were far from home, everything they did was to reflect Rome and to bring honor to Rome. Though they were in a distant land, their heart was with Rome, with the emperor in Rome. And as citizens of a Roman colony, they were to promote Rome's interests, follow Rome's constitution, and maintain Rome's dignity. We are citizens of heaven. Therefore, we are to promote heaven's interests, follow heaven's policies, heaven's patterns, and promote heaven's constitution. I sometimes wonder what it would be like if we had to wear a big sash across our chest that says, "I'm a citizen of heaven." Hopefully, it would not change our behavior one bit. Because that is the truth that we should be living out every day of our lives. This is not something that needs to be attained. It is in the present tense. We are citizens of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven right now. Our minds are therefore to be set on the things of heaven. Heaven is to define how we walk and how we live in this world. And as we travel, we are to try to gather more citizens of heaven, right? The Romans were so proud of their citizenship. They loved their citizenship. I'm a Roman citizen, and that's what we should be doing. Treasuring that citizenship above all else. Gathering more citizens as we go along, promoting heaven's policies, heaven's interests, heaven's goals, and ultimately, heaven's king. And this is what he says, that we eagerly wait for a Savior. As opposed to those who are enemies of the cross, you and I are friends of the King, waiting for Him. Like what we says about this phrase, to eagerly wait. The composite word speaks of an attitude of intense yearning, eagerly waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus to take us into the air with Him. The attention of those waiting, completely withdrawn from everything else and solely focused on Jesus Christ and His coming. All concentration on Him. Are you eagerly waiting? Like how one commentator said that we're living in between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Every day for you and me is Saturday. You know how you feel like before a big day, you know, the next day you're so excited. I know how my daughter gets. She loves when exciting things are coming up the next day. I love when I'm going fishing the next day sometime, and I can't wait. You can't wait. You're eagerly anticipating. Well, folks, every day for you and me is Saturday, and Sunday may be right around the corner. That's how we are to live. Live on Saturday. All the time. The word here is in the present tense, so we are constantly, eagerly waiting. If we begin with our citizenship in heaven, if we're waking up every day and we're thinking to ourselves, how can I be a good citizen of heaven? The natural conclusion to that citizenship is that we are waiting for our king. We want our king to come, and we're ready for his appearing. Robbie Robbins was an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq war. After his 300th mission, he was surprised to be given permission to immediately pull his crew together and fly his plane home. They flew across the ocean to Massachusetts and then had a long drive through western PA. They drove all night. When his buddies dropped him off in the driveway just after sunup, there was a big banner across the garage. Welcome home, Dad. How did they know, he thought. No one called. The crew themselves hadn't even expected to leave so quickly. He says, when I walked into the house, the kids, about half-dressed for school, screamed, Daddy! His little girl Susan came running down the hall. She looked terrific, her hair fixed, makeup on, crisp yellow dress. How did you know, I asked. She said, I didn't, through tears of joy. Once we knew the war was over, we knew you'd be home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us, so we were ready, waiting every day. Are we ready? Are we ready every day, eagerly expecting and looking up? Because if you and I have our eyes on heaven, waiting for Jesus Christ, our eyes can't be on this world. We'll be constantly looking for him and for his return. Because when he does return, he's going to transform you and me. And that's what Paul tells us here. It says that he will transform us. Therefore, we are to eagerly concentrate, eagerly wait for him. Three times in the last chapter, in the last book of the Bible, Jesus tells us, I am coming quickly. Three times. And what's John's response to that? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Are we ready for that? Or are we asking for a few more moments here in this world? Because when he does come, he's going to transform you and me. And this is why we don't live for the lusts of this world. This is why we don't give our bodies to the desires of this world, because God has an eternal purpose for the body. Therefore, it is important, as one commentator notes, how we use it and treat it now. The word here for transformation refers to an outward transformation. It's a transformation of the body, which means that we maintain our identity. Our body is transformed, but our identity is maintained. And the two words that contrast this difference is humiliation, or lowly estate, and glory. The lowly estate of our body is the physical form. It is that which is subject to wrinkles, change, weakness, sickness, death, and decay. This state is far removed from God's purpose. It speaks to the present physical condition, that which is unfit to fulfill the claims of spiritual life. It is the body that is marred by the fall. The sin nature that dwells in us and the shame that accompanies it. And this sin nature has affected our mind, our emotions, and our will. I like how one commentator puts it. It is this body that keeps us in constant physical connection with the earth. So we're going to heaven, so we're not going to need that connection anymore. He also says that in it too are the seeds of disease and pain. From functional disorder and organic malady, it is an animal nature which, in spite of careful and vigilant government, is prone to rebellious outbreaks. And it's hard to think about our bodies like that when we're feeling good, right? We're feeling good, maybe we're not sinning as much and feeling pretty healthy. I think that's why God got me really sick this past week. It was a really good practical lesson. And I know I said I'm a baby about sickness, but this was serious. I've never felt this way before in my entire life. I say that, it's a true statement. You might hear me say that again next week, but it felt so weird. I was telling people, I said, it didn't, I'm sitting here, I'm not doing this for sympathy. This is strictly sermon illustration. It affected my body to where I just wanted to jump out of my skin. Have you ever felt that way? You didn't want to be here anymore, right? And then it affected my mind and emotions. I was cranky. I was angry. I was depressed for 2 days. I was like, this is ridiculous. And then I was reading this, and I was trying to do a sermon, and I'm reading this, and I'm like, Lord, why are you letting me read this? Give it to me now. I'll take it. I'll take the new body. But that's what it reminded me of. That's where we're headed. Imagine that. One day to be transformed. Never to experience the awful effects of the fall. Never to grow old. Never to have a sinful thought. Never to be tired. Never to feel pain, sickness, or disease. Because you and I are going to be transformed. Instead of destruction, transformation. Transformation into the likeness of His glory. Into the likeness of His body, from humiliation to glory, from sickness to perfect health, from death to life. I like how Weiss says this. He says, we will be the perfect medium through which our inner spiritual lives can express themselves. Think about that. No more hindrances to our expression. No more emotions tainted with sin. All of our motives pure. It's hard to imagine, but that is where you and I are going. So if this is how our bodies are to be changed, why follow those who abuse them? Who use them for shame? God has a purpose for our bodies. Therefore, let's live according to this truth. This transformation is to be done according to the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. This is a Greek military term. It means to place in line with, to bring all things under His government order, under His authority. And it gives us here the final perspective, right? all things are under God's authority. So you and I should live in accordance with that truth. In Corinthians, he says, "Then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." God is in heaven, therefore our walk begins there. Thomas More was a friend of the king. This author wonders, why did a man so utterly absorbed in his society at one particular point disastrously part company with it? How indeed was it possible? He says, unless there was a sudden aberration, but that explanation won't do. Because More continued to the end to make familiar and confident use of society's weapons, tact, favor, and above all, the letter of the law. For More, the answer to this question would be perfectly simple, though not easy. The English kingdom, his immediate society, was subservient to the larger society of the Church of Christ, founded by Christ, extending over past, present, and future, ruled from heaven. Because that's where his citizenship lies. In heaven. It was perfectly simple for More. Is it perfectly simple for you and for me? We follow heavenly patterns. We don't follow man's walk that ends in this world. Our walk begins in heaven, because that's where we're going. It all started with one destructive leap. Shepherds eating breakfast outside the town of Gevis, Turkey, were surprised to see a lone sheep jump off a nearby cliff and fall to its death. They were stunned, however, when the rest of the flock, approximately 1,500 of them, shortly followed thereafter, each leaping off the same cliff. When it was all over, 450 sheep perished in a billowy white pile. Some were saved that jumped in the middle because their fall was cushioned. There was nothing they could do, said Nevzvat Bayan, who was a member of one of the families who lost these sheep. They were all wasted. They were all destroyed. What sheep are you and I following? Ones whose walk ends in this world? Or ones whose walk begins in heaven? We are to follow a heavenly pattern for our earthly walk. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the patterns that you have given us to follow. You have not left us without numerous examples, Lord, and it is my prayer that we can follow those examples until one day we see you face to face, and we see Christ, who is the perfect example. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.